Joshua now reiterates God's law to the tribes of Israel so that they would be mindful of all that the Lord had commanded them while in the land of Canaan. This is the 53rd sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua and chapter 22, Joshua chapter 22, beginning in verse 1 through verse 12. 1 through 12, Joshua 22, as Joshua begins his farewell message to the tribes of Israel. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren those many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart, and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, Return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoils of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children of Israel heard say, Behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians in chapter 4, the first three verses only, 1, 2, and 3. Ephesians chapter 4, by the same spirit that moved the prophet to write in Joshua, so does Paul write unto us. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now Joshua calls these tribes together, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and he tells them this before they are to depart to go back to their possessions on the other side of the Jordan, that they have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded them, and they have, at this point, obeyed the voice of God in all that Joshua and Moses, of course, speaking in behalf of God, had commanded them. Now, it is clear that this generation of God's people loved God. Since they were willing to obey his voice, they were willing to obey every commandment, and thus the reason for Joshua's commendation. Joshua singles out these tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, for their fidelity to God and their obligation to the conquest of Canaan. Remember, they had come to help the children of Israel defeat the Canaanites before they would go back over to the other side of the Jordan River to take the possession of their land. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, Joshua commends these three tribes for the careful and faithful observances of all the commandments of Jehovah regarding the conquest of Canaan. They did everything Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded. And they listened to Joshua, the Lord's servant, in everything he commanded. This is quite a commendation. Theirs was not a cafeteria line obedience, picking what they wanted and leaving the rest, end quote. Commentator Keel adds this, the observance of the law required that it should be kept as it was given and that nothing should be added to it or taken from it, but that men should submit to it as to the unchangeable, inviolable word of God, end quote. Now, the root of their obedience was faith. But that faith was kindled by a sincere love and devotion to God. This was their strength. Faith to God and a love and devotion to Him as well. And that is what made them a godly people. And that is what afforded them such a great blessing where they would receive silver and gold and cattle and raiment and all of the land on the other side of the Jordan. It was because of their fidelity to God, fueled by their passion and their love to their deliverer. That is what made them a godly people, and that is why Joshua commanded them to continue in that, knowing that they would. That was his commendation to them. Now this chapter, chapter 22, as it was also in previous chapters, displays the total fidelity of God's people, the obedient people of this generation, Joshua's generation. And this chapter is also teaching us that God, because of these people being obedient according to his sanctions, God would then be faithful. God is a faithful God. Obey and be blessed. Of course, God will be faithful to that. But if we disobey, God is going to chastise us. Now, Israel, up until this point, obeyed. And as a result, God blessed them as he had promised. But what is so fascinating is even when the first generation, during Moses' tenure, even when that first generation failed to obey God, God remained faithful to his oath. And in place of that rebellious generation, he raises up a faithful generation, another generation under Joshua, so that his oath would be fulfilled and his honor would be maintained. That was God's design, for his honor to be maintained by raising up an obedient people. And he demonstrates his immutability, his unchangeableness throughout the history of his people, and he continues to do so even today. Even as the Hebrew writer confirms in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, notice what the Hebrew writer says. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. End quote. If God failed to be faithful to the covenant oath, his covenant promise, the entire nation, along with its memory, would have been lost to the world of the Canaanites. God will not have his world lost to the Canaanites because God owns the world. The world is owned by God. And God will never have his world lost to the wicked of the world. He will not have it then, and he will not have it now. He will always maintain his integrity, and he will always, if not this generation, another generation will be raised up like Joshua's generation to destroy the Canaanites. More importantly, if God would have reneged on his covenant oath, his covenant promise, allowing the Israelites to utterly fail, God would have shown himself to have been a liar, which of course is impossible because the Hebrew writer says it is impossible for God to lie. So God couldn't go back on his oath. This chapter begins with Joshua's farewell address to the children of Israel in much the same way as Moses gave his farewell address while on the other side of Jordan. And one of the aspects of Israel's success is that they were able to maintain their solidarity while battling the Canaanites. And this is crucial. The Israelites were able to maintain their unity. 12 tribes, all different people, all different thinking, and yet unified under one banner, the banner of Yahweh. Unity amidst the struggle for the promised land was essential for their success, because without such unity, without such solidarity, failure was guaranteed. In spite of the separate geographical locations of the Transjordanian tribes, there was plenty of opportunity for division. Just think about it. There was plenty of opportunity for fragmentation while challenging the Canaanites, and yet, knowing that if they were fragmented, if they lost their unity, they would not have been victorious. Unity had to be maintained. And so the unification of the tribes, functioning as one man, as one nation, under God, in obedience to the commandments of God, and according to his law, that was the linchpin for their conquest. That was the linchpin for their victory. And this is a lesson for us today. Christianity can only be as strong as its unity. Without Christendom's unification, we will be destroyed by the Canaanites. Furthermore, if Christianity is to be successful amidst the Canaanites of this modern world, she must be unified under one God and one law system, the Holy Scriptures. Note the specifics of the blessing given to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in verse 3. Notice what Joshua says to them. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day. Notice, they were loyal people. They were loyal one to another, they were loyal unto their God, and they understood their commission under God. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. You were loyal to the commandment. God wants loyalty to his word. He wants loyalty. He wants you to have him as the apple of your eye. Now, even though their inheritance was to be on the original side of the Jordan, they nevertheless were instrumental in the Canaanite conquest. They kept their oath. They swore that they would do it. They did it to the very letter, and for the sake of their oath and for the sake of their brethren, because without their involvement in the overturning of the Canaanites, Israel may not have been victorious. So they were loyal to their oath. They were loyal to their brethren. In other words, they went out of their way. They were very happy on the other side of the Jordan. They didn't have to come over and fight. They were happy there, but they went out of their way. They sacrificed their comfort to assist their brethren in the struggle. And as a result, God grants them all of their desires. Notice verses 4 and following. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he had promised them. Therefore now return ye and get you to your tents and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But notice the caveat now. But take diligent heed. And that's always a caveat. You're going to take your possession. You're going to rest. Everything's good. But watch yourself. Maintain your solidarity. Maintain your integrity. Maintain your obedience. Otherwise, sanctions. So there's always a caveat. But take diligent heed. Be vigilant to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. And here it is. Here's the charge. To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Since the blessing was the result of God's covenant oath, it had to include the aspects of sanctions. In other words, with every covenant model, both positive and negative sanctions are part of the structure. So God warns, take diligent heed. Make sure you do the commandments. Make sure you follow what Moses tells you. And don't depart from these commandments. Otherwise, there will be spankings. But note, again, the stipulation, the beginning point of the stipulation of loving God. And this is why Joshua begins with this charge, loving God. Because he knew that if people love God, if they truly loved God, they will obey him. And it's as simple as that. As we saw last week, if God's people would love God, the following of God's commandments, the obedience to his scriptures, would not be a grievous thing. So consider what Moses and Joshua are telling the people. Number one, their relationship with God begins out of a love for God. This is foundational. This is a fundamental attitude by which every saint must interact with the Lord. Love to God is central to Christianity. It's central to our very relationship with God. The Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft, again, he gives this insight. He says, quote, "This command to love God is central to the whole book of Deuteronomy because the whole book is concerned with the renewing of the covenant with God, and although the renewal demanded obedience, that obedience would be possible only when it was a response of love to God who had brought the people out of Egypt and was leading them into the promised land," end quote. Now, remember, Joshua is repeating the Deuteronomy commandment. So he's charging his people now that they are on the other side of Jordan to love the Lord their God. Commentator Craigie adds this. He says, quote, "The injunction to love was based on the precedent of God's love, which had been shown to the Israelites principally in the Exodus and in a larger context in their election and calling from the time of Abraham and now in their conquest of Canaan." So love toward God is precipitated by God's love toward his people. Secondly, Joshua then reminds the people that they are to walk in all of his ways. Love God and walk in all of his ways. In other words, God is calling his people to follow him according to his revealed will. And this following implies a continuity of action. Walk in all his ways. Continue that walk of faith. Walk in love toward God. Not a fit and a start, a hit or miss fashion, but a consistency of life and a consistency of thought and a consistency of purpose which translates all together into daily action. A consistency of life, thought, and purpose translating into daily action. Walking in all his ways requires a conscientious moment-by-moment activity with each and every daily event. It is what Jesus calls the narrow path or the straight path. It's what Jesus also speaks of when he talks about entering in at the straight gate. It is that narrow path, that straight path, that straight gate, that narrow way. The road, in other words, less traveled, which is called the way of truth. We read of this in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13 through 14. Jesus says this, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now the word way, used by the Lord Jesus Christ, is a noun translated often as road, the road. But it's related to the verb meaning to tread or trample, referring to a path or a road well traveled. You see, our obedience to God must be one which is well traveled. A road that is worn out by our walking. A road worn out by constantly walking upon it and following after the Lord our God. Again, not a fit and a start. A road well known. And so God's ways are to be constantly and habitually followed with consistency. Number three. And that takes study. That takes diligence. It takes effort. It's not something that's easy. It's a simple message, but it's not an easy task, which requires much prayer, much study, much diligence, much vigilance. Number three. Next, Joshua, reiterating the words of Moses, tells us that we are to keep his commandments. Love for God is expressed also in obedience to his commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. You'll follow after my law. You'll follow after my gospel. You'll follow after the scriptures. Note the connection between love and obedience. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. If you love me, keep my commandments. John is very clear of Jesus' words. These two things, love and obedience, go together. And God, too, very clear when he spoke through Moses as to the importance of keeping the commandments of God, because this was a matter of life and death. You know, think about this. Why does God tell us to obey him? Because it's a matter of life and death. It's a serious issue. Moses tells the children of Israel just before they go over the Jordan River to the generation of Joshua in Deuteronomy 30, beginning in 15, he says this, see, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord. There it is again. He starts off with that passion before God. A love toward God, because once that's in place, everything else follows. To love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and that the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Next, 4. God commands that his people cleave unto him. So love him, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, and then cleave. The word cleave implies that God's people stick closely to the Lord without any departure whatsoever. It is as a father who tells his son to stick close by, for they are heading into a dangerous area. Or a father telling his son to stick close by because they might get lost, he might get separated, and there's danger afoot. You see, God's children are to hold firm and fast to his nearness. They are to stick close to God, since the days are evil and there are dangerous things afoot. So what God is saying is, he's telling them, cleave to me so that I can protect you. And as long as God's children sit close to him, as he has commanded, he is then able to protect them more expediently than if they stray from his side. Because if they stray from his side, he's going to have to go find them and spank them for straying and not cleaving. Adam Clark says this, they must be cemented to him in a union that should never be dissolved. So this idea of cleaving is more than just loving God or obeying him or believing or having faith. It's closing in with God, as in relinquishing all to him, clinging and cleaving to him as the only hope and confidence in this life and in the next. Finally, number 5, God adds this, serve him. But this is not just any kind of service. It is a service from the root of love and passion toward the God of heaven and earth. Because when we love God, when we cleave to him, when we obey him, when we have faith in him and we close with him, we want to serve him. We want to have our life's purpose yoked, melded with God's purpose. So this is not just any kind of service. It's a service that stems from the root of love and passion toward God. To serve him, notice the requirements, with all your heart and with all your soul. Not halfway here or halfway there, or on Sunday only, or on Tuesday, or when there's a meeting here, or a prayer group there. No, this is a consistency of life's purpose. With all your heart. With all your soul. In the same way that Israel was to love the Lord their God, is the way that we are to serve God totally, with every fiber of our being. So when Joshua sends these tribes back to their land, he does so with great substance because they were obedient, they were loyal, they were good men and good tribes. And this was all a result of their love toward God and their fidelity. Joshua 22:7, we find that The half tribe of Manasseh was given possessions, so was Gad, and so was the Reubenites. And notice what he says in verse 8, return with much riches to your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, with gold, with brass, with iron. But all of these things came after they were obedient. These things came to them only after they sacrificed themselves. You see, sometimes we might think, well, if we serve God, or if we sacrifice our lives, and that's the only life we have, then maybe I won't be blessed. So maybe God is not really going to bless me. Maybe I'll hold back a little bit here, or hold back a little bit there. No, God is faithful. We give ourselves to God. God gives himself to us. So here we find gold and brass and iron, raiment, very much raiment, dividing the spoil of their enemies among the brethren. So the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh return. They depart from their brethren, the children of Israel, out of Shiloh, and they go and they possess the land that God had promised them. And so at this point, the fidelity of these tribes is established, and by now there's peace among all the tribes of Israel. On both sides of the River Jordan, both sides, everyone is happy. In other words, there was no reason to distrust the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, or the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh as far as their devotion to God was concerned. There was no reason to distrust them. They had proven themselves over and over, and God had blessed them, and Joshua sent them to their land. They had given no indication that they would soon apostatize from their worship of the one true God. Their testimony was established, and that is so important. Our testimony is to be established so that even when it seems as if there's some apostasy or some difficulty in our lives, at least our testimony goes before us so that we know that if we do fall away in one point or another, it's not part of our character, and we're soon to come back to our senses and be restored once again. You see, it's so important to have a testimony. And yet, even though these tribes had a testimony, immediately after returning to their desired homeland, they proceed, oddly enough, to build a great altar for all to see. Now, knowing their testimony, one might say, gee, that is an odd thing. Why are they doing this? And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see. So now, at the outset, obviously, this seems ominous, quite disturbing, especially to the elders of Israel. And at first blush, this act seems inconsistent with the original character and action of these tribes. So obviously there's a question, what happened now that they're in their land of possession? What happened now? So upon hearing this, Israel assesses the event, and sadly, to their discredit, not recognizing the depth of the testimony of these tribes, they assess the event in the most negative terms, and they quickly decide upon a course of war. They decide quickly that war must be declared against their brethren, forgetting entirely the fidelity in the past of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So they jump to the conclusion that there's apostasy. And the children of Israel heard say, this is verse 11 and following, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and of the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan in the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation, notice, this was groupthink. Everybody started to get enraged. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to declare war on their own brethren. Moses had clearly forbidden the erecting of many altars. There was to be one God and one altar for his worship. The unity of the nation depended upon this solidarity, this unity. But with three tribes on the other side of the Jordan, of course, there was always the possibility of disunity. The looming threat to a breach of national unity was always in the background and perhaps was in the minds of the Israelites. Once their brethren went on the other side of the Jordan, there would be that disconnect, and maybe there would be the possibility of disunity and even apostasy. The constructing of this new altar seemed to the Israelites to be proof of what was feared, a break in covenantal continuity among the tribes. Again, Dr. Moorcraft observes, he says, once the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had been honorably discharged and at home to enjoy the land, they built an altar of conspicuous size and appearance and offered sacrifices to Jehovah there. When the rest of the Israelites heard about it, they assumed it was an act of rebellion and secession. So perceiving it as a threat to their covenant unity, see, this is what they were concerned about. They did not want to have a break in unity because their unity was their strength. So perceiving it as a threat to their covenant unity and knowing that such a threat could jeopardize their security as an entire nation, they gathered together to go to war against the Transjordanians. The danger was the possible bifurcation of the nation of Israel, the splitting of the nation of Israel into two isolated competing factions. Because once they were divided, then they may come to a position where they could be destroyed by the Canaanites. Reverend Wooster adds this. He says, the leading concern is to stress the need for religious and national unity to be expressed in the choice of sanctuaries duly authorized by divine appointment, lest apostasy soon set in. Now, for the tribes to be in competition with one another was sure to bring the entire nation crashing down upon itself. And all the progress that the children of Israel under Joshua had brought about would then be unraveling. It would unravel totally. That whole nation would be subject to destruction. You see, if these tribes became competitive, the nation would suffer and the work of reformation and reconstruction would be severely hampered. So whenever we see in our day today any kind of threat to the unity of Christendom, we should take notice. Now, to be fair, these tribes were not actually limited to one sanctuary according to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this seems to be analogous to having various locations of worship today. You see, the concern of Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 5 was only meant to set the place where the Lord was to be worshipped in sharp contrast to the places where the Canaanites practiced their pagan ceremonies. You see, the tribes on the other side of the Jordan were not going to have a place of worship like the Canaanites. It was a place for Jehovah. What these tribes, however, failed to do was that they failed to communicate. They failed to consult the Levites before they went ahead and built the altar. You see, if they would have consulted the Levites first, if they would have communicated, if they would have said, look, we're going to build a great altar in commemoration of the Lord God, our Savior, they would have been given divine authorization by the Levites for the building of the altar, securing it so as would not lead to any kind of synthesis with the Canaanites and eventually apostasy from Jehovah. But they did not communicate. That's their failure. What they did was to act autonomously since they saw no reason to justify what they believed to be an act of fidelity to Jehovah. But there was a communication breakdown. The other tribes didn't understand what they were doing. They immediately jumped to the conclusion that these people, with a great testimony of fidelity, had gone off the deep end. To them, this was a failure of loyalty. And this failure of loyalty was exacerbated by the failure of communication. Because this failure of communication placed the entire nation on edge into a darkness of despair, thinking that those that were once so faithful had now fallen into idolatry and rebellion. And so we find fault with everyone here. We find fault with the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh not communicating with the rest of the tribes of Israel. And we find fault with Israel for not talking to them first and starting to ratchet up this war machine against their own brethren. But in Israel's defense, even though they saw this as an act of rebellion, a breach of covenant, and the pollution of true worship and a threat to their nation. Even though they prepared in their misplaced zeal for war against these tribes, their brethren, they did address the situation. To Israel's credit, they didn't just go and fight. They first appealed to their brethren directly in honor of the Matthew 18 principle. That is so important. When we have a perception of our brother or our sister, and we've seen they have a good testimony and had a good testimony, instead of just declaring war upon them, we go and talk to them. If there's no other lesson here, that is the lesson. This could have been so destructive if Israel went against these tribes in warfare when there was no cause for any warfare. So to Israel's credit, they appeal to their brethren directly. They don't send an email. They don't make a phone call. They send an emissary. Verse 16 and following, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following, this is what they perceived, from following the Lord, and that ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day, this is their perception, misperception, but it's their perception, that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? This is what they're asking. Adam Clark explains it this way. He says, supposing that they had built this altar in opposition to that which Moses, by the commandment of God, had erected, and were consequently becoming rebels against God and the Israelitish constitution, and should be treated as such. Their great concern for the glory of God, and it was to their credit, they were zealous for God's glory. They were zealous for God's covenant. But that was misplaced until they came to their senses and sent Phinehas. Adam Clark continues, he says, their great concern for the glory of God led them to take this step, which at first view might appear precipitate, but that they might do nothing rashly, they first sent Phinehas and 10 princes, one out of each tribe, to require an explanation of their motives in erecting this altar. Phinehas takes it for granted that this altar was built in opposition to the altar of God erected by Moses, and that they intended to have a separate service, priesthood, and the like, which would be rebellion against God and bring down his curse on them and their posterity. See, they were worried about the continuity of the generations. And in order to show that God is jealous of his glory, he refers to the business of Baal Peor, which took place in that very country that they were now about to possess, the destructive consequences of which he, through his zeal for the glory of God, was the means of preventing, end quote. Now note, the concern is not only for the three tribes, and not only for the entire nation, but the future. You see, the future was at stake. Rebellion to God will bring systemic curses upon future generations. Notice verse 18. But that ye must turn away this day. Notice, here's his counsel. You must turn away this day from following, but that you must turn away this day, don't turn away from following the Lord, and it will be seeing you rebel against if you continue in the building of this altar. So he says, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth, and the whole congregation of Israel will be destroyed. So he's very concerned. He's not concerned with himself. He's not concerned with just this portion or that portion. He's concerned with everything. So Phinehas then adds this. Notwithstanding, this verse 19, if the land of your possession be unclean, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. If you are going to be synthesize with the Canaanites, if you're going to build an altar to the Canaanites, then leave that polluted land and come here. If you're not going to take dominion, come back over onto the other side of the Jordan, but don't rebel against the Lord. Don't rebel against us in building this altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. In other words, if you suppose that this land is impure, if you can't take it over, if you can't conquer it, if you're going to be sucked into the worldliness of the Canaanites, please come back and we will receive you. Phinehas is ready and willing to do whatever it takes. so that the solidarity of the nation would not be cleaved asunder. He then appeals to God's historical dealings with those who apostatize. Notice, and this is quite amazing, in verse 20, he appeals to the account of Achan. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and his wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity? In other words, look, this man, he apostatized, his family apostatized, and all of Israel was then chastised by God. The importance of fidelity here is at stake. And he goes back to this sin of Achan. Because as the family goes, so does the church, and then so does the nation. So after Phinehas completes his discourse, of course, the tribes respond. In verse 22 through 24, we read this. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day. In other words, if we've really done this out of a motivation of rebellion, destroy us. That we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord. If we've done that, destroy us. Or if to offer therein burnt offerings or meat offerings, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it, for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? What they are telling Israel is that because this would have been in flat opposition to the law, and they were not going to rebel against God's law, which was most positively forbade, they were forbidden to do these things, this was for them a mere testimony that they were one people, and that they were erecting this altar to declare that God is king in the nation that they were here to possess. Their testimony here in verses 27 through 29 tells Israel through Phinehas and the ten elders that their motivations are pure, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be when they shall say so to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. In other words, it is to witness our solidarity because we're geographically separated. We want to have some memorial of solidarity. And this was Israel's pattern, to erect memorials so that the memorial would never be taken down, so it would be a testimony to the children and the children's children after them. So they say this in verse 29. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings and for meat offerings or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. So communication is reestablished. Peace is restored. And once that communication is reestablished and each side was able to calmly explain the other's concern and the reasons for certain actions, everything was resolved. So we read in verse 30, and when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. That's our lesson. Communication. If we are concerned with the unity of Christendom, we must be very patient with one another. We must allow each other full discourse before passing judgment. If we do not this, it will be to our shame, our destruction, because we will be disunified. Solomon says this in Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. To Israel's credit, they did communicate. And so Israel was spared internal strife and avoided a destructive war within the ranks of their faithful brethren, within the ranks of Christendom itself. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said unto the children of Reuben, and unto the children of Gad, and to the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. That was communicated by Phinehas unto the people of God, so that unity would be reestablished. Next, we move into the final years of the life of Joshua as he prepares to give his final sermon to the children of Israel, just as Moses did when Joshua was preparing to conquer the promised land in the name of the Lord. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.